Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.
To start this morning, I'm just going to ask a very general question. How many of you have, like, not just like once or twice, but like have played video games? Okay. And you said this morning? Yeah, we need to talk, Marcus. Don't need an extensive history, but how many of you have maybe played it even like more modern video type games? Okay, not as many. So let me explain this a little bit. There are a lot of like prevalent games, if you want to bring up the shot here, Ty, where you go in and you like, I actually have no clue what game this is from, I'm going to be honest. But there are like these class-based games where you go in and you pick a particular class, a particular skill set, and you really seek to develop that skill set. And throughout the game, you often have choices where you can like be like, okay, I'm going to be more of like a generalist, or I'm going to, where you like develop all the skills at the same time, but you're not really good at anything. Or you can do the sort of like particular archetype where you develop the particular set of skills that you would like to do, like your spell casting, or you're the axe guy. You know what I mean? It feels very Lord of the Rings, but video game-esque, right? My favorite genre of this type of video game is, of course, the Madden franchise, which is football, for those who don't know. So you can go in to like the my career, my create a player. You get to pick the position that you play. You get to pick sort of your build. I was always obviously a quarterback who was 6'8 and 300 pounds because I thought it was awesome. And I personally was always a generalist. I would just develop everything at about the same rate, meaning I would cheat and go in and make everything the 99th level so that I was a quarterback who was 6'8", 300 pounds, could run faster than everyone, could throw 100 yards. And I like love to just like win by 100 and beat all, like destroy all the records, which I instead of like actually having close games and having to like beat the levels. And I think that like does say a lot about me, but we're not here to explore that, so we're gonna move on. I bring up this customizable character in video games idea because I think very, very often we treat life like this kind of video game. I think we decide what skills or ways of being or spiritual practices we believe are the most powerful. And I'm not saying don't develop skills, like don't be good at things. That's not what I'm saying. But we decide sort of like what provides the most worth to people. And that's what we decide we're gonna really focus on, right? Like if I am just a really good at pleasing people, then I'm going to be someone who is worthy of being looked at as good, of being seen as good in the eyes of people. If I am someone who just prays a ton and is in my Bible every day and gets to tell people that I'm in my Bible every day, then I'm going to be good, right? And so I think we often treat this world as it's a video game, often looking for where we can be good so that we can learn that we are valuable, we are better, or we are righteous. Now often, right, the goal of life and video games are different. The goal of video games is to be strong enough to, I agree, Claire. The goal of video games is to be strong enough to conquer whatever you need to conquer. And I think that that's the goal of some of us in life, but those are like our politicians, right? So our goal is often to be lovable, to be accepted by those around us, to be accepted by God, or to be good, to be worthy, to be valuable, to be righteous. And so this morning, as we continue the exploration, jump back in after Easter to the exploration of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, I want to explore the idea that we are set free from the video game grind of life. That we no longer have to live in a way that ensures we are lovable or righteous, because we have already been made these things. But before I do that, let me pray. Lord, I am so grateful for this time. I'm thankful for the opportunity to continue to explore Colossians with my friends. Lord, I pray this morning that I'm not about my glory, my fame, my name, not the name of Missio Dei Uptown, but your glory, your fame, your name alone. Lord, as I preach, I pray that you help me to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. In your son's name I pray, amen. Y'all should know I'm like thankful that we're a church where babies can scream, and you know what I mean? I just want y'all to know that, that kids are welcome, always. But like I said, if you have not been with us, we have been in a series on the book of Colossians, a first century letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a young church located in the Roman Empire, and it was a place that he had never visited. And so we began the chapter, and we're sort of only one and a half chapters in, but we've already seen a ton of exploration from Paul. We've seen him explore ideas like their new identities that Tian explored for us, the identities that are now true of the Colossians who are following Jesus. We explored that they can bear fruit in their lives and actually please God, that they are children of God. We've explored that Jesus lives in them. And we've seen Paul share truths about Jesus and how utterly powerful he really is, having been there at creation to do the creating and now sustains everything that we see. And Paul sort of shares how the authorities and the powers have been disarmed through Jesus. Jesus, who joined us in bodily form and defeated death once and for all. So we've seen a lot of really, really rich theology, rich text, rich understanding of who Jesus is and who we are as a result. And then we get to today. And it is a random passage if you don't have any context, right? Because Paul all of a sudden starts to talk about festivals and what we can eat and what worshiping angels looks like and whatever like a new moon celebration is. I don't know if that's like astrology or, you know, for them or what it is, but it just feels like a passage that is just randomly plopped in the middle of Colossians that we have been exploring, just like this richness and this depth of Jesus. And so the question when I enter this passage is just like, what is bro on? You know, like, thank you. Two of you laughed. Cool. Like, what is Paul talking about here? Like, why is he exploring this idea of festivals and new moons? And so what I want to do is I want to sort of just look at verses 16 and 17 that we have on the screen here and really parse out, like, what is Paul getting at? Because it's a lot richer than just telling you not to do a new moon festival, which I think is next weekend. So let's read. Okay, more of you like that one. Okay, I get it. All right, let's reread verses 16 and 17. It says this: therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So let's start with the doing in this passage. Like, what are some of the actions that Paul is addressing? See, in the context of Colossae, it is evident that others within the Christian community have stated that particular rules have to be followed as people of the church, right? They have created these sort of like harsh rules around particular holidays, around particular festivals, around what they eat, around what they touch. And I think just like on the outset, our whole thing with Christianity is like, we know that that's wrong, right? That we know it's by grace we have been saved, not through what we do. And so we know that these sort of additional rules within the church, ones particular that are not laid out in Scripture, never end well, and often have ulterior motives behind them. So the question is, like, why do the people need to be reminded of this? What is going on here that the additional rules are being created in the first place? And I think just to get to the heart of it, the reality is over and over and over, the Scriptures revealed that we are people who are preoccupied with ourselves. We are bent inward in a way that is constantly worried about how we are perceived or if we are good. And as a result, I think we always tend to want to put ourselves in the best light. Consider this in the Bible. There's an interaction that Jesus has with someone who is a lawyer. And this is the passage that comes right before the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he interacts with this guy. And I just want to read you the verses to show you what I'm talking about with regards to the human condition. It says this: "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus asks, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' The man replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.'" That great answer, right? Solid answer. Jesus says, solid answer, "Do this and you will live." But then it goes to verse 29. But the lawyer wanted to justify himself. And so he asks, "Who is my neighbor?" He wanted to justify himself. What an innately human condition that is. The constant need to justify ourselves. Think about this man. He was an expert on religious law. He understands the idea of God based on this law. He seems to actually have the correct takeaway. Love the Lord your God with all your strength, your heart, your soul, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Like, he gets the correct answer. He probably is like a higher standing in his society as a result of his understanding the answer. He probably has wealth as a result. So why does he need the affirmation of Jesus? Right? Why does he need someone who he does not know to tell him that he is good? And I don't think I need to answer it, do I? Because I think we sit here and we know why he needs someone to tell him that he is good, right? You know why he asks. I don't know why I said asks that way, but you know why he asks the questions that he asks, right? You understand why he just wants to hear the words, "You are good. You are right," because you've been there. I've been there. And so I want to tell you a very recent example of me being there that is incredibly embarrassing. And it's incredibly embarrassing because it has to do with an incredibly embarrassing hobby that I've picked up recently, which is weekend-long Survivor games. Okay, so I don't know if you can tell. Some of you are rolling your eyes. I love it. I'm there in the middle doing the pray hands in a Pistons Dennis Rodman jersey. And I played this game recently in February. It's on YouTube. You can check it out. You do not need to check it out, just to be clear. But if you don't know what weekend Survivor games are, they are Survivor, like, on a weekend. And so I play these games. You actually don't need to really know. And they are filmed, and they are put on YouTube. And there's this sort of, like, community around them of people who have played before and watched, who are currently in the season and are watching, or even just people who are like, "I don't have enough Survivor produced by CBS. There's only 50 seasons, that's 50 seasons of real Survivor. I need to watch strangers play Survivor, record it on an iPhone and put on YouTube in a cabin in the middle of Wisconsin." And so they watch this YouTube. I'm not even lying, like, random people watch this, okay? But most recently, did I just get an amen for that? That's awesome. Most recently, there was an episode airing, and to no one's surprise, I'm a little loud and get a lot of airtime sometimes, and someone was sort of like spinning, a good friend of mine actually, was spinning a narrative in the comments that I felt like was hurting me and was sort of like hurting the perception that people had in my game. Again, a weekend-long Survivor game that is watched by like 100 people on YouTube, not produced by CBS, not affiliated with CBS, right? But my feelings were hurt because they were spinning a narrative where I was like, "Oh no, people aren't gonna think that I'm good at weekend-long Survivor," right? Like, that's wild, because everything was welling up in me to justify myself. And all I wanted to do was text everyone who I knew was watching and tell them like what actually happened. I wanted to defend myself, right? Because Ben was lying, right? And I realized, like, Tori knows Ben, so it's kind of funny. I'm like, what am I doing, right? It's a weekend survivor game. The stakes are the lowest they have ever been in my life. And I still feel the need to defend myself. We are preoccupied with ourselves. We are bent inward in a way that is constantly worried about how we are perceived. And as a result, we tend to always want to put ourselves in the best possible light. Okay, why am I bringing this up? No reason. We can just keep moving. No, I'm joking. I think it's obvious that the people who are setting up these additional rules in the context of the Colossian church that Paul is writing to, where they're talking about these festival observances, what not to eat, what not to touch, are creating rules to justify themselves. You see, the human condition is to create situations that we look the best in, that we can do better than others in. And often, the church is no different, right? And it was no different in the first century. Those who had more capacity to take a Sabbath or eat particular foods and not other foods, they were creating parameters that would contribute to them looking the best amongst their neighbors, right? Their question was, who is my neighbor so I can know who I can be better than, right? All driven by their innate desire to justify themselves, be told that they are good, that they are righteous. And we're gonna get to more of this, but let me make a quick note here too, because this is conjecture, but I think it is very often true in our society and definitely was true in other places in the first century church. I think just based on the capacity in the first century to take a full day off of work, to eat particular foods and not eat particular foods, meant that the people who were and honestly, like people listening to them, meant that the people writing the rules and making the rules were in a privileged position in their society. Very likely being rich, having money, right? And the reality is that so often in our culture, it's those on top of the socioeconomic status ladder, I think often truthfully because of the guilt eating at people in that position, they create these rules that have nothing to do, particularly in the church, have nothing to do with what the Bible actually says about the character of someone following Jesus. And I think this happens in order to make themselves feel better and to justify themselves. And I know it's easy for us in this room to be like, I'm preaching to the choir, to say amen to that, right? Like, yeah, those rich people, you know? But the reality is we do also have particular privilege in this room. And so we have a responsibility to consider, do we speak in ways or do we live in ways that create rules around good and bad that don't actually exist, right? We'll get more to that. Because they're not also just talking about rules that don't exist in the Bible. Paul brings up Sabbath. He brings up religious festivals. And what he's talking about, this food he's talking about, is like unclean food, right? Food that would have been deemed unclean in the culture that they had already existed in. These are all realities that existed in the Hebrew Bible and were necessary, to the Jewish holiness code. And they are also not necessarily like inherently bad things, right? But Paul has this interesting sentence in this section that we began with that shines light on this. He says this, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Shadow of the things to come. It's a little bit strange language, but it's also not the only time the Bible uses this language. Hebrews, which is written by an anonymous, different author, says it this way in 10 verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. A shadow of things to come. Very similar language. So what does this mean? That these are shadow and a reality of the things to come, and a reality is found in Jesus. The point here is that everything from the beginning has pointed to Jesus. The sacrificial system where blood covers the sins of the people was about Jesus. The presence of God being manifest among the people, covenants made, lives laid down, kings being chosen from the least of the brothers, all of it was intended to point to Jesus. And yet we get so caught up in the rules that we miss where they're pointing. Right? Think about when Adam and Eve leave the garden and notice their nakedness. God takes the skin of an animal and creates clothing for them, covering their shame with blood. All of it points to Jesus. And so when Jesus has come, when we recognize that the law was not actually to justify us, not to provide our righteousness, that it was actually intended, it was given to us to help us understand our need for a Savior, we can recognize then that these laws around holiness and set-apartedness are not continue to be used just so people can abuse a system to make themselves look better, right? If the church is a place where we're creating hierarchy, where some people are better and some people are worse, we have missed the mark, right? Our righteousness never was, is not now, and never will be found in these rules about what festivals we observe and what foods we eat. God isn't a genie that requires magic words or magic actions for us to get him to move on our behalf. He's a relational and personal God that has already moved. And that is a much better story than having to follow a rule book for eternal life. Which brings us to the last section of scripture, of this scripture that I want to explore for this morning. And ironically enough, it is the first word from our passage. Paul says, therefore. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. I'm sad I'm talking about therefore on Master's Day because Kevin Gottlieb is not here in the crowd, and he always mouths this with me. Anytime you see therefore in scripture, you have to ask. Thank you. What is the therefore, right? As it exists as a referential bridge for what comes before it, let's try to look at what comes right before this in order to gather, like, why is Paul even initially bringing this up? Look at starting in verse 13 with me. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, don't follow these silly rules. But you guys with me right now? Because I'm a little excited. Reality is he is saying Jesus justified you, canceling the charge of legal indebtedness, nailing it to the cross. He has made us alive. Therefore, why are you listening to the people who are making rules about what it looks like to be holy and not holy in your community? The work has been done. Our justification has always and will always be found in Jesus. Okay, where are we in this story? Especially as people who aren't necessarily creating additional rules about the Sabbath or the new moon celebration or what it means to eat unclean food. Let's start at a collective level this morning. We obviously live in a polarized culture, but the church is different. Like, we're pretty good, right? No, we are so polarized, right? And the more, it is no more evident that we are polarized than in how we create rules about who are good Christians and who are bad Christians. And let me be clear, because I have to be careful here, right? Because what you might walk away hearing is like, there are no good Christians or bad, like, I don't know, if you're like bombing a place and then being like, oh, glory be to God, like, that ain't Jesus, you know? So let me be clear, like, middle ground is not holy ground. So I'm not both sidesing right now. I think very often in the politically homeless part, the American church, which we're probably pretty close to in here, we can give too much credence to this idea that both sides have a point. Let me be clear. Sometimes spears, both sides of a spear, can have a point. Both sides in a conversation about justice and truth do not have a point, right? But how does this apply then, right? How does it apply for us to understand that in a very politically polarized world, that we can still, even if we think we are on the right side, still create these rules around what holiness looks like? I think the biggest problem that we can have in our conversations about these type of things, especially as Christians, is that we often condemn the person along with the behavior, right? We quickly battle or believe our battle is with flesh and blood, and then it gives us credence to sort of condemn the person right in front of us as not a Christian when they show they don't understand racial equity the same way we do. Call out injustice. Heck yes, right? Make good trouble. I think that's very good. Disrupt systems that create situations of inequity and injustice. The reality is that what has plagued the American church is that it is often more America than it is church, right? And so we can call this out. Like, I do think, I want you to hear me say this. Like, very often, the rules that we have created within the church are like, vote Republican to be a good Christian. Care about life only before the womb, though, right? Do not push against your slave master in America. Like, that one's old, but it's within the same vein, right? And we have to call this out. And I want to show you quickly why we call this out, but then I want to get back to what should be true for us, though. In his book, The Tears of Things, where Friar Richard Rohr, he's talking about this polarization. He says it this way. We must be eternally conscious of this fact. For the untransformed self, religion is the most dangerous temptation of all. Our egos, when they are validated by religion, are given full permission to enslave, segregate, demean, defraud, and inflate, because all bases are covered with prescribed virtue and a supposed hatred of evil. Like, yeah, we need to call that kind of stuff out, right? We need to call out when God is being stamped on our bombs. We need to call out when Christianity, right, Christians, really is just another way for, like, white supremacy, right? Too long, the church has been silent and complicit in allowing religious language to justify death. But I know who we are. I know what we say amen to and what we don't say amen to. So I know, honestly, you don't say amen to much. I would like that to change, but that's okay. I'm joking. I knew it. I knew it was coming. So I know that we don't necessarily need to hear that side of things, right? That you need to stop. Like, we all are continuously on a journey, but I know who I'm talking to, right? So let me say it this way. We do not need to fight fire with fire, y'all. You do not need to make the judgment call on someone's salvation. That is not your job. God does not need a lawyer. And I know this comes very often because it comes from me. I experience this. It comes from a place of wanting to take back the definition of Christianity from some who have used it to gain power, to show people outside of the church watching that Jesus does not wear a red, white, and blue bandana and ride on a bald eagle, right? And I think it's probably good for people to know that, like, frankly. But we have to be careful, because very often it is so easy to move from that's not Jesus to I'm better than everyone else, right? Because the reality is, this is what's important. Our righteousness is not found in being one of the good Christians. Our righteousness is found in Christ. Which leads me to my last point. We have to be a people. Thank you for the amens, by the way. I just want to acknowledge that. We have to be a people who investigate where we get our righteousness from. We have to be a people who sit down and do the hard work of saying, am I looking for all my goodness and how people view me? Am I looking for my goodness and being the right type of Christian? Where am I looking for my goodness? The reality is we have gotten ourselves in this mess in the first place because we so often praise Jesus as Savior on Sunday morning and then go on doing something else Monday through Saturday. Or things like we will find the success in our job is where our righteousness is, right? If I'm just good at what I do, then I am good. If I am a good parent, then I am a good person, right? It's good to be a good parent, just to be clear. If I am like seen as attractive, then I have value, I have worth, right? If I enter a field of service because I did understand my calling of Jesus, only to realize years down the road that my God is not the crucified Christ, but the feelings I get for helping people, then we have to acknowledge that too. We have to recognize that our righteousness is not found in being a good Christian, in being a good person, in being good at our job. It is found in Christ. And it is so important for us to investigate this because I think we like lower the stakes a little bit when our righteousness is found in the wrong place. It's like, well, it's at least found in a good thing. But the reality is that misplaced righteousness only produces death. Misplaced righteousness only produces death. If I find my righteousness only in being a good parent, all of my worth is how Jay comes up and lives his life as an adult, right? And so if he's a really good person, then I walk around like, you can't touch me, right? But if he ends up as an autonomous being, making choices that really break my heart, all of a sudden my worth is in the dump, right? Or if he recognizes that all my worth is in how good of a parent I am, he's gonna notice that, right? Like our kids are gonna notice that. Like he's gonna be crushed by the realities of who I need him to be in order for me to be a good person, right? The reality is even when our righteousness is placed in good things, it can only produce death. It is not a minor thing. It creates people, when our righteousness is misplaced, it creates people who can never live in life abundance of the righteousness of Jesus that we were intended to live in. So how do we do this? How do we live in light of righteousness of Jesus instead of the righteousness found in anything else? Paul reminds us in verse 20 that we have died with Christ to these realities. In other words, he is saying we no longer have our righteousness in these things according to God. So I say this all the time, but it's so true. Live as you are already seen by God. But what does this look like? Paul explores this a little bit in Colossians 3, and we're going to get there, but I want to show you a different place that he explores this very quickly in Ephesians 4. He says it this. You were taught with regards to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Y'all didn't hear that. To be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's nuts. I think we as a people need to recognize that we have to literally take off the old self, to set it aside and to, through the renewal of our minds, put on the new self, which has been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, I think what this is saying is in the context of community, we need help first with digging into all the ways in which the old self rears its ugly head. Why do I do what I do? What are my motivations in life recently? Where does caring about what people think about me, for example, rear its ugly head? Do that hard work. But then you have to replace it. And you can only replace it with Jesus. And so in the context of community, we again need to replace what we find with what is now true. Walk in the newness of your identity as beloved daughters and sons with whom God is well pleased. Right, when Ben was writing things online, Ben and I talked, we're good, so he gave me permission to say this. When Ben was writing things online, I had to literally do the work of being like, so dumb to say out loud, right? But so often these things are. I'll just say that. Like, you shine a light under your bed, and your monsters all of a sudden look like dust, right? But I literally had to do the work of like, my identity is not in what Idol Identifiers present Survivor Wisconsin people think of me. My identity is in Jesus, right? And there's a reminder that it is silly, but that these things also have power over us. And that we have to submit them to Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit and to renew our minds and to step into what we have already been made to be. Creation is longing for a renewed people. It is longing for people who never or no longer find their righteousness in what people think of them or how good they are or what they do. And creation is longing for people who rest their righteousness in Jesus, being set free from this constant game of justifying ourselves and being set free to wholly love and radically love and abandoned love in a way that cultivates life on this side of eternity in ways that it will be fully on the other side of eternity, right? We have been invited into something far better than we live in, right? It's not a cool identity to be good at Survivor Weekend games, right? Like, it is an unreal identity to be the Son of God. Unbelievable. To get to be like God in his righteousness and holiness, in his love for other people. What an amazing calling we have been given. But we're busy playing in mud pies, right? Y'all, we have to put our righteousness in Jesus. It's the only way the life and life abundance is going to flow from us in ways that it was intended to do. Amen?
Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as he makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.